Oh, the gospel will overcome in a world full of sorrow, by evil overrun.
You're listening to The Dean's List, an analysis of news, culture, and theological trends from a biblical worldview. This is your place for intelligent conversation on the relevant issues of our day. And now, here's the host of The Dean's List, Dr. Paul Dean.
Hey, Chris, it's Thursday. You know what that means?
I'm not sure what that means.
It means I met with my D group this morning.
D group.
My D group.
I have a D group.
Do you? What's going on with your D group?
Well, we don't meet anymore because we only met during the school year, and the school year ended.
Oh, so yours is like a school D group. Temporary. Yeah. Well, yeah. Hey.
We actually call ours A group because we thought that saying D group meant that we got D's, and we were like, we want A's, so we should call it A group. So that's what we call it.
Yeah. You're so prideful.
I know.
No, I'm just kidding. We don't call ours D group either. I have to be honest with you. I just meet with a group of believers on Thursday mornings, you know. For years, I met with a group of guys on Monday afternoons. I met with another group of guys on Wednesday mornings, you know. And we do all kinds of things. But I've been meeting for 2 or 3 years now with a group on Thursday mornings. We talk about theology. We go through books, you know. And it's all Christian living or Christian theology. And we talk about public policy, though, for you know, the most part.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I have other groups, it's strictly about, you know, being a godly husband. You know, other groups, it's strictly about, you know, again, some historical theological issue. But this is most of the time about public policy. Now, what's interesting, have you ever come across anybody, you know, you're talking about some theological subject or you have a group that meets for that purpose? People, you know, sort of say, hey, why do you guys waste your time on that? Have you ever experienced that?
Yeah, I have before.
Yeah, me too. I remember, again, for years, I met a lunch meeting and talking theology. I'd invite people, and invariably somebody say, you know what, I'm not coming back to that group because all you guys do is talk about theology, and that's just sort of a waste of time.
Mm.
And I want to suggest to you, it's not really a waste of time. I want to suggest to you that, number one, it's critically important for lots of reasons. We'll get to that. I mean, What would be the biggest reason, understanding theology, what would be the biggest reason that would be critically important?
Well, because hopefully you're striving to learn more about God.
That's right.
And the more you know about God, the better you can glorify Him.
That's right. You know God better. Not just know about Him, but you know Him better. That's what we're called to do, be, you know, in a relationship with God. And then, like you said, glorify Him better, be more effective witnesses. So, I mean, the implications are staggering if you really think about it. But it's also important for a number of other reasons, and that's part of what I want to talk about today. We'll see how it goes. But let me throw something at you. Not only is it important, but I think this longing to study theology, it really is born out of spiritual growth. In other words, if you don't like to talk about theology, I guess I can't say it about 100% of the people, but I would say 99% of the people, if you don't like to think about God, if you don't like to think about the Scriptures, you don't like to think through theological issues. You don't like to talk about the things of God. You rather talk about basketball all the time or football all the time or, you know, whatever. Knitting. I know some people who spend their time knitting.
There's nothing wrong with spending your
time
knitting.
Nothing wrong with spending a little bit of time knitting. Just making a point. But I would say that if you're not interested in the things of God, it's a spiritual maturity problem. It's a sanctification problem.
Right. You
I'm not
hope,
trying to be harsh. Go ahead.
You would hope the more mature you are in your spiritual walk, the more you would want to talk about God.
That's right.
Because your relationship with Him is growing.
That's right. I do like to talk about football. Don't get me wrong. I like to talk about the Redskins. You know why? Because they're the Redskins. They're my team.
Yeah.
But just because... Because
they're so good at football.
Well, hey.
Sorry.
Hey, this year, there's a lot of people going to be saying, you like that.
Okay, all right.
They're good. They are good, trust me. But anyway, in the same way that I like to talk about the Redskins, I like to talk about God. That's just the point.
In the same way?
Well, actually in a much greater way, I should say. You like that. That's right. I like it. I like talking about God. Now, Reading this book, I think I mentioned this a few days ago, Christians in the American Revolution, Mark Nall.
Okay.
Old book. Well, when I say old, probably written in the 70s, 1970s, that is.
That's old these days.
I read books that are older than that for sure. But anyway, can't give you the context here. He's talking about the religious background of the American Revolution. I mean, the First Great Awakening, you know about this?
Maybe.
I'm sorry.
It depends. I don't know what you're talking about.
Well, you know, I did some PhD work in evangelism years ago, and
yeah.
I must have read, I don't know, 100 books on the Great Awakening. So when I'm like, you know about this, it just sounded funny to me.
Oh.
You heard about this?
Of course. So you're, of course, you must have. I've read so much.
Yeah. I'm sorry. It just tickled me. Not because I'm funny. It just sounded funny to me. Anyhow. He's talking about, you know, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. These are two of the big lights in the First Great Awakening God used. Whitefield, his strong preaching on grace, the new birth, and, of course, his ability to touch the emotions of people, I guess you could put it that way. Jonathan Edwards, who thought very deeply, very theologically. I don't guess I should say very, but he thought very deeply and theologically about issues and anyway, the awakening itself. How do you explain it? What are the biblical underpinnings of it? You know, what's the difference between true, you know, spiritual work versus emotionalism, that kind of thing. Anyway, I don't want to get too far afield. I have a tendency to do that.
That's all right. Keep going.
But in the middle, Mark Nall, he makes this statement. I mean, and it's in the middle of a discussion. You're not going to understand that whole context, but I'm going to explain the statement, okay? Just listen to this. He says, partially as a heritage from the Great Awakening, colonists in the mid-18th century were attuned to the implications of ideas and convinced that different courses of action could be condemned or pursued because of their relationship to well-defined ideologies. As an outgrowth of this conviction, the awakening focused attention on the nature of virtue, both public and private. Now, does that make sense? I don't want us to get lost in this quote. You see
yes.
what I'm saying?
Yes.
So let me say it again. The awakening focused attention on the nature of virtue, both public and private. For our purposes, both private and public.
Okay.
Let's get the order right. Mark.
Virtue maybe being personal holiness?
Sure. So anyway, he goes on to say, social and political problems. Now, here's the cool line. Social and political problems were not just idle curiosities. So like, for example, this morning, one of the topics of discussion was capital punishment. Now, again, a lot of folks think, why are you sitting around talking about capital punishment? Can you do anything about it in America? Yeah. I can engage somebody in the realm of ideas. I can teach others. I can pray. I can see what God does. And it may have no effect in my lifetime. But I'm prepared. I'm involved. The Lord is the one who decides what to do about it.
Right.
Anyway, let me just go back, because this is so important. This is so important. Social and political problems were not just idle curiosities, but opportunities to apply truth to life.
That's a good one.
If God, here's the explanation Nall gives for the awakeners. If God were as powerful and all-comprehending as the awakeners claimed, there was no aspect of life which could be excluded from the application of his law. Sensitivities to moral questions and the ethics of personal actions were heightened as a result of the awakening, much as in the present day, the nation's moral consciousness has been raised by the Watergate scandal. Now, of course, the Watergate scandal was in the early 70s.
Right.
I remember watching...
When the book was written.
Nixon resign on television, yes. And the book was written after that. So we could talk about whatever scandal, you know, in our day, where the moral consciousness of the nation has been raised, although you'd be hard-pressed to raise the moral consciousness of the nation today.
That's true.
But be that as it may, here's the point. God is all-comprehending.
Right.
God's all-powerful. God's all-knowing. God's sovereign. And God's given us a book. It's a revelation of himself. It's a revelation of humanity. It doesn't give us, you know, specific answers for every single thing, like how to build a rocket. But it gives us principles. And in the Word of God, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Now, if something says that we have everything we need for life and godliness, is there anything that we need for life and godliness that has been left out?
No.
And so if it's in there, God means for us to delve into it. He means for us to grab hold of it, to wrestle with it, and to apply it. And so every conversation we have about God, every conversation we have about theology, every conversation we have about heart issues, every conversation we have in terms of applying the scriptures to everyday living is critically important, because it's bringing the truth to bear, and is preparatory. Now, you know, here's my whole point. I spent way too long introducing all of this.
That's all right. What's your point?
This statement that Nall makes about the awakeners and private, you know, commitments and ideologies going public, it's born out of, excuse me, and rooted in some things that were happening in the church, some things that were happening with the awakening.
Okay. What was happening?
Well, I mean, God was working.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit was working in the lives of the people.
Yeah. Now, I don't want to read the entire time, but listen to this. He says, the Great Awakening, which stressed the grace of God so strongly, did not neglect the importance of behavior as an indication of internal spiritual conditions. While admitting that hypocrites could imitate the Christian life for a period of time, the awakeners also taught that no true change of heart could exist without a life of public goodness. Now, did you catch that?
No true change could exist without a life of public goodness.
That's right, no true change of heart. So he talks about how Jonathan Edwards explains this and others have explained this. And then he goes on. I'm going to try to cut to the chase, because we got to have a conversation here. Because all we're doing so far is listening to me read.
That's all right. It's good stuff.
The effort to restrict church membership to the elect gained strength from this teaching.
Mm.
Yeah. What teaching? That change of heart had to manifest in public good, right? For an individual's behavior as well as his confession could be examined for signs of true conversion. Correct?
Right.
Tendencies toward antinomianism in the revival were blunted, if not altogether eliminated by this emphasis, for no individual could logically claim to be a child of God while treating the law of God with disrespect or disdain. Mm. This aspect of the awakening refocused the Puritan emphasis on the comprehensiveness of divine imperatives by asserting that every aspect of life was capable of religious significance. Thus, the vigorous moralism that is associated in the popular mind today with Puritanism, in truth, owes as much to the awakening as to the Puritan heritage from which the awakening arose. Bam! That's my favorite word.
Okay.
Bam. I'm kidding. Now, what was all that introduction about? Now, yes, here's what it's about. Or did you want to comment?
I think you're going to segue
into go. Help me.
Today. Because what the Great Awakening was so huge. I mean, obviously, everyone knows about it, like you said. And we need that today. We need a Great Awakening because it seems like everyone is mixed up, doesn't know what they think or how to think. But the issue that he was saying was that the reason that there was a Great Awakening in public policy was because of the Great Awakening in people's hearts and their commitment to purity and their commitment to obeying God's law. He said that quote about people upheld God's law and believed it and they didn't have disdain for it. Or if you do, then you're, I can't remember exactly what he said. But that's what we need today.
Bam!
Oh.
Was that a little loud? Did that,
that
rock?
That was a little loud.
That rocked the rafters on that.
Okay, I guess I said something good.
Well, you're absolutely right. I mean, this is the point. See, yesterday we were talking a little bit about we are witnessing the collapse of our culture around us.
Yeah.
And unless God does something, it is an absolute certainty. It is 100%. You don't have to be a prophet. I'm not Pentecostal. You know, you don't have to be a prophet to, you know, figure this out. If God does not intervene, if the church keeps going like it's going, the culture is definitely going to keep going like it's going. It will collapse. The question is when.
Right.
The question is how rapidly. Question is, what's it going to look like? Question is, are we going to be here? Are we going to get on a fast boat to, I don't know, Chile?
And there was another thing that he said about church discipline or church membership. I can't remember which it was, but about church membership being of the elect or those who actually have changed lives. We don't see that much anymore.
No.
Anybody can come to church and there's not really church membership and you can kind of do what you want and kind of get by and not really. I mean, there are so many people going to church these days that are really not believers if you examine their lives. I mean, God says only he can judge the heart, but he also says you shall know them by their fruits. And I think that we would all agree that there are many, many, many people who are churched people that do not know God and they think that they're fine. And I think that's probably one of the biggest problems of why the church is ineffective today. It's because there's so many who think they're fine and don't take God's law seriously and they don't take the Great Commission seriously because they don't want to offend their friends and it's not their place to judge and, oh, whatever, it's all happy and we just love Jesus and that's all that matters. Hooray.
Wow. I mean, and look, you're 100% right. Let's take that, tie it a little more tighter to the whole issue of our culture collapsing. Culture's collapsing. Okay. A lot of us are worried, a lot of evangelicals are worried about finding political solutions. Now, on the one hand, yes, I engage. We're supposed to be engaging in public policy, politics, etc. I want to push forward the right ideas. That's part of what we're called to be as Christians, salt and light. I want to see good people in office, people who, you know, people of character, and people who are committed to the biblical role of government under a new covenant construct, which is where we are. In other words, the United States and the church are two different things. You know, the new covenant is here as believers, but, you know, so we're citizens of heaven, but we're living in America. So what do we want? We want limited government. We want government to protect our rights. That's it. Everything else is basically tyranny. Okay? Now, again, we've talked about that at length. We'll talk about it in the future, no doubt. But here's the point I'm making. Even though all of that's true, there are no political solutions. In other words, the without the biblical Christian influence, the politics are irrelevant at this point. So, for example, our evangelicals are living in fear. What are we going to do? They're wringing their hands. It's going to be Hillary or Trump.
Yeah, I saw a meme today that said Hillary or Trump, and then it was a picture of a fork next to a electrical socket, and it said top socket or bottom socket.
Right. I think Trump's going to be a lot better than some imagine, but be that as it may, he still wouldn't be my candidate of choice.
Right.
Neither would, Ted Cruz or Marco Rubio. So we're not going down that road. I'm just trying to be clear. And you might say, well, who cares what you think? I mean, really? I read Christian pastors every day. Oh, this is not my first choice. I would have done this. Who cares? The only thing you should care about is when somebody says that is, okay, well, what's their political philosophy? Have they actually thought it through? Do they have a biblical political philosophy? And I want to say to you that 99% of Christians do not. But be that as it may.
Maybe not 99%.
Well, you're talking about all Christians. I'm not just talking about, you know, pastors.
Okay.
So if we're talking pastors, you know, it's probably down to like 98%.
Oh, okay.
Okay, just saying. That sounds arrogant, doesn't it? I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm really not. I mean, have you really thought it through? Have you read the history books? Have you read political philosophy? Have you read theology? Have you read Isaac Backus? You know, have you read, anyway. I'm getting off track, getting up on soapbox. Got to get off soapbox. Here's what I'm getting at. Forget all that. In our current context, there is no political solution. In other words, I'm not up in arms about who's going to be president because honestly, unless God does something, it just doesn't matter. It's just more of the same. We're going to die a death. We're going to die a slower death with Trump than we are with Hillary. Okay, well, that's good, I guess.
But it's still a death.
It's still a death, okay? We die the same death with Cruz or Rubio or Jeb or any of the others.
And maybe a little bit slower.
And quite frankly, even if the guy that I want, say Ron Paul, and I'd have to explain that to listeners. Why are you so Ron Paul? Even with him, we're still dying to death. So my point is, it just doesn't matter. You know, Trump put out his list yesterday of Supreme Court nominees, some of the ladies are on there as well. I think it's 8 men, 3 women, not sure. But anyhow, you know, the conservatives are all, you know, giddy. They're happy because these are conservative, originalist, et cetera. It's good. Well, you know, I'm good with that. Because I don't want some liberal on the court. You know, so all things being considered, sure, I'd rather have a Scalia than a Ginsburg. Definitely. You know, I'd rather have Clarence Thomas than, you know, it doesn't matter. Sotomayor.
Okay.
All right. So that's true. But at the same time, it really just doesn't matter. Because our culture is already, it's like a horse. It's already out of the barn. You're not going to catch that horse. You cannot outrun a horse. Only God can outrun a horse. So I'm using that as a metaphor, as a picture. We Christians are trying to catch the horse. We're trying to run after him and catch him. You're not going to catch him. Our culture is already running down the track. The evolutionary, the relativistic, the postmodern, the worldview, it's already taken hold. And the Supreme Court is merely a reflection of that. They're not they do make policy, but they make policy in accordance with where our culture is going.
Right.
And if we think we're going to solve it by majority rule, which is wrong in that instance, I mean, majority rule is only to protect the principles that hold a society together. Or, in other words, the majority cannot overrule the principles that hold our society together. In other words, it wouldn't be right for the majority to say, "Okay, we're going to enslave people."
Right, that would be wrong.
Right, and so what we're going to do is adhere to, say, our Constitution. You can't enslave people. We believe in liberty. We believe in freedom. Now we could talk about slavery and Constitution, all that, another broadcast. I'm just simply making the point that in general terms, majority rule oftentimes is not necessarily good. But even so, you know, if Christians want to, you know, make America great again, let me use that terminology, you know, through political means, through majority rule, number one,
it's not going to work.
A lot of times that's tyranny. And number two, we don't have the majority. So it ain't happening.
Right.
That's my point.
The point is you can't change the culture through political solutions.
Thank you. Thank you for saying it. You can't change hearts through political solutions.
Right. You have to change the culture.
Yeah. So this is why I've said for the last, you know, since June when Trump came out and we've done broadcasts, you know, all year long. That's why I've said so many times this whole political thing is merely, in one sense, I pray. I take it seriously. But in one sense, it's merely entertainment for me. That's why I'm sad that all the Republican debates are done.
Yeah.
It was great television.
Now you're just bored.
Now I'm bored. It's getting better, though, because Trump is coming, you know, against crooked Hillary and all this stuff. Now, I'm wasting a lot of time here. But it just goes back to the point, and we don't want to just ramble around and nibble on the edges, which is what I'm doing, and I'm running us out of time. We need to get back to the things that were stressed, for example, in the Great Awakening and prior to the Great Awakening. One of those things was grace.
Yeah.
There's not a whole lot of emphasis on grace in the church today. I mean, there's a lot of people, you know, living the Christian life out of fear, living the Christian life out of guilt. A lot of religious people, a lot of people going through the motions. Even the way we Southern Baptists do things, we tell people, hey, walk an aisle and you'll be saved. Guess what? That's works. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Well, where's that in the Bible? Calling faith something that you muster up on your own, that's works. See, faith is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Tell people to repent. Holy Spirit does the work. A man is born again. A woman is born again. And guess what? They receive the gifts of repentance and faith. And then they exercise repentance and faith. It's all of grace. All of grace. Salvation is grace. Sanctification is grace. Overcoming sin is grace. Maturing in Christ is grace. Through faith, we got to stress grace, grace, grace.
Don't you think some churches are maybe emphasizing grace too much?
They're emphasizing
because there's no personal holiness.
Well, that's cheap grace. That's right. That's not grace. That's a false grace. That's counterfeit grace. It's antinomianism. And that gets back to what we're talking about with the Awakeners. They stressed grace, but they also stressed the importance of behavior as evidence, not as a means of salvation.
Right, right.
But it's
not legalism.
That's right.
It's just obedience.
Obedience. And so if you're truly born again, your life is going to be changed. No heart change without public goodness, right? No public goodness, no heart change. It's an indicator. Your public goodness is an indicator of the internal work of the Holy Spirit. And this goes back to what you were saying. So because they understood that salvation is by grace, God actually does something. It's not, oh, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Oh, I'm going to become religious. You can't. God has to literally change your nature. He has to change your heart. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again or you will not see.
Right.
You know, a lot of us say, oh, if you just repent and believe, you'll be born again. Wrong. Wrong. You can't repent and believe unless you're born again, right?
Right.
But if you're born again, see, now here's the whole point. You're born again, change life. Now we can look at people in the church and say, are you a real Christian? Are you a true believer? We can't judge the heart. And there are hypocrites that slide through. That's what the Puritans said. But on the other hand, generally speaking, You gotta understand the gospel, and you gotta be living it out. Otherwise, you ought to be subject to church discipline as a rescue operation. And if you don't repent and live a godly life, we're not talking about legalism. We're talking about evidence. Wow, we're running out of time, aren't we? Then there's every indication that you're not born again. And it's that emphasis that causes Christians then to engage the culture. That's when we'll win the day in America. Otherwise, forget it.
You've been listening to The Dean's List, an analysis of news, culture, and theological trends from a biblical worldview. To access archive broadcasts, go to trueworldview.net, where you'll find other helpful resources as well. The Dean's List.
And the gospel.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or iHeartMedia.